Okay, this is now the second talk, and I think the final talk that I'm going to do on the book of Jonah. And last time I did chapters 1 and 2. And this time I'm going to do chapters 3 and 4. So, but before I go on to speak about chapters 3 and 4, perhaps I should just make one or two points arising out of last time, or following on from that. And it's on the question of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I alluded to that and said that I think many of us are fleeing from the presence of the Lord in our own way. And you might say, well, I can't be doing that. I can't be fleeing from the presence of the Lord because God hasn't told me to do anything. Have you ever thought that, or do you think it now as you listen to it? Are you saying, well, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, but God hasn't told me to do anything? Does anyone think that?
No.
Because that's plainly nonsense. I mean, what Jonah was told to do there was a specific instruction, a specific command to do a particular thing. But we all have been given, at the very least, general commands. I mean, many of us, I think God has laid burdens on us that are highly specific. And we know that there are specific things he wants us to do that are unique to us. I'm sure that's the case. But even if you can't think of such a thing, God has given you a lot of general commands about things he wants you to do, such as to repent, to believe him, to trust him, to humble yourselves, to fear the Lord, to love the truth, to become mature, to walk on the narrow path, to forsake the world, and so on and so on. And I could go on and on and on and on and on about general things that he has told all of us to do, and what you might call standing orders, in the sense that if you looked on the, you know, the army's website or the army's intranet or something, here are the standing orders, or the police force standing orders. These are orders given by the chief constable to all constables, which he doesn't need to ring you up personally and say to you. These are orders for everyone, standing orders. Well, the Bible is in many ways a collection of standing orders, and they apply to you. And so we can be just as guilty of forsaking or disobeying, running away from, ignoring, not bothering with God's commands as Jonah. So we must not get on our high horse and think, I'm glad I'm not a disobedient person like Jonah. I'm glad I'm not the sort of person who doesn't do what God tells me to do. Do you see? And because if you were to say such a thing, you'd be only making a fool of yourself. We're all like Jonah in the sense that we disobey God, if nothing else, in omission, not doing, failing to do, not just sins of commission, where you do something which he forbids, but more often, for Christians, it's omission, failing to do that which he commands. Yeah. Do you see? Mm-hmm. And the more tuned in you become, the more mature you become, the more conscious you become of unfulfilled commands that you haven't done. And so let's not get on any high horses, and let's not exonerate ourselves and say, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like other men. Let's say, how can I learn from Jonah about my own failures to obey those general commands that God has given to me, and by all means think about specific commands he's given to you, and you might know what those are. But many of us don't want to do the things that God has told us to do. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to become mature. We don't want to pick up our cross daily. We don't want to crucify the flesh. We don't want to have to be considered the offscouring of the earth. We don't want to have to follow in the footsteps of Apostle Paul and do, because we don't want to. We'd rather have an easy life. And I think that by doing that, what I was trying to get across last time, but perhaps not successfully, is that by omitting to do those things, by overlooking, by ignoring, by just not doing those things, we are just as guilty as Jonah of fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because we're not doing what we're supposed to do. And I think we should all give thought to that and be mindful of it, and say to God, Lord, what are the things where I'm just not doing what you've asked me to do? All right, well, that's my preamble. So let's now look to Jonah chapter 3. So we know now that at the end of chapter 2, Jonah has gone through the delightful experience of being vomited out of the mouth of a fish onto a beach, which must have been a great experience for him. And I'm glad it's him and not me. But where Jonah's got to at the end of chapter 2 is he has been to Sheol, he's died, he's gone to Sheol, Abraham's bosom, the good part of Sheol. Remember, Sheol's in two parts, the hell part and the heaven part. At that time, that's where people went until Jesus came. Sheol was in two parts. The bad compartment was where the wicked went, where the unsaved went. The good part of Sheol was where the saved went. And you'll see it spoken of in Luke chapter 16 with the story of Lazarus, which incidentally is not a parable. The story, the account of Lazarus, is a true historical account of what actually happened. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and he was able to see over to the other side, and they were able to see over to him in such a manner that they could even communicate. And that's the proximity of the two parts of Sheol. And it was a real place. And that's where Jonah went, to the same place that Lazarus later went to. Okay? A real place from which he was able to speak and say the prayers and do the things and say the things that are recorded in Jonah chapter 2. Okay, so he has now come back to life. He had been dead in the sea, not just in the belly of the fish. He'd been dead in the sea, he'd been dead in the fish, and then he comes back to life and is vomited out onto the beach, from where he has to make his way on land to Nineveh. Okay, so let's start chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So there it is, verses 1 and 2. God, now, there it is, almost God's sense of humour here. Here's Jonah on a beach, covered in whale belly slime, and he's been basically brought back to life. But he must have been a bit disorientated, and God says, right, as I was saying, you know, before I was so rudely interrupted, I want you to go to Nineveh. Do you see?
Yeah.
And this time, verse 3, there's a different reaction in Jonah. And it says, verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Okay, so this time he goes. This time he obeys. He doesn't run off. He doesn't try that same trick again. He goes to Nineveh obediently, but not with great enthusiasm, to say the least. But he goes. And it says here in verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." So here we have, what's a day's journey? Well, maybe, what, 10 miles walking in a day? A reasonable person's sort of what they might feel able to do. Maybe more, if you're a bit fitter. But Nineveh must have been a city at least about 30 miles across in radius. Maybe 50, maybe more. A big city. So it'd be about the size of London, perhaps. And so he goes to a city, maybe the size of London, and that's the scale of what we're looking at. Nineveh, of course, being the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria had an empire. So this was a major city. It was the capital of the nation of Assyria and its empire. and a very large place. And it says, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he travels in, and he's about a third of the way in, I suppose, when he starts to call out his message. So, you know, he's gone in, he's not quite at Trafalgar Square yet, but he's gone into the city of Nineveh, about maybe 10, 15 miles or so, and he begins to cry out his message. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So that was his statement of what God at that moment was intending to do. And that was a true statement. That was what God intended to do at that moment, at that point. And in the absence of some intervening event such as wide-scale repentance that would cause God to change his mind. So this is a warning. It's not a categorical statement of what God will do. It's a statement of what God intends to do. This is my intention in the absence of something which causes me to change my intention. So that's why it's a warning. Okay. And it says here, this is the amazing thing about the story. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay? They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. Now, isn't it amazing? You see, there's a verse, you could say that, and you could say it quickly, and, you know, big deal. And the people of Nineveh believed God, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. If you said that without any feeling in your voice, you'd think, oh well, that's nice. This is an astonishing event, do you see? It's an astonishing event. It's an amazing event. These are heathen Ninevites. They're not Jews. They're not Christians, obviously. They are heathen Ninevites, Gentiles. But they now respond to the prophet Jonah. And they believe God. And they respond to the warning. But look at us. Look at people today. Look at the Jewish people of the same day. How many of God's prophets, basically, their letters amount to giving warnings or rebuking the people for not dealing with earlier warnings, giving commands or rebuking the people for not obeying existing commands and for not doing what they're supposed to do. So the Jewish people, in the main, on the whole, throughout most of their history, didn't obey God. And the church, throughout most of its 2,000-year history, has not obeyed God in various ways and to one extent or another, with some glorious exceptions, but most of the time the church with a capital C is a disobedient church, a suboptimal church. It's a disappointing church in so many ways. But look at this. This is astonishing. This is a city, let's call it 30 miles across. That's a big city. And the people of the city, from the greatest to the smallest, from the highest to the lowest, they put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a symbol of repentance. When you put sackcloth on, instead of your normal clothing, you're effectively, you're proclaiming your repentance. You're showing your repentance, you're declaring your repentance in a tangible, physical way. That's what they did to show it. And they also called for a fast, which is another way of showing it. And so, not only did they believe, which is astonishing, but they also repented. And not only did they repent, but they repented with an earnestness, with an intensity, and with a strength of feeling that is out of all proportion to what you normally see. Normally, when you get a person to repent, people repent in the most limp-wristed way. You know, you say, I've spoken to many people who have claimed to repent, and rarely have I ever seen any repentance that involves any emotion. It's said in the most limp, understated way, and perhaps in part because I come from Britain, United Kingdom, England, where we're all a bit buttoned up and we all tend to be a bit straight-laced. But be that as it may, even allowing for that, there ought to be an intensity of feeling when you repent. And at any rate, that intensity of feeling ought to develop thereafter as you begin to realize the gravity of what you've done. But these people get it straight away. It's a hole in one, immediately. You know, they just get it. Which shows to me quite plainly that God was involved in this. The Holy Spirit was bringing revival to this place, I believe. It can't possibly have just happened by chance that they all did this. I'm sure that the Holy Spirit was working conviction and anointing Jonah's words in order to bring about that repentance that you now see happening here. Which brings us back to the point. Jonah knew this would happen, and I'll come to that again in a minute. So Jonah knew that God would show mercy. Jonah knew that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction. Jonah knew that extraordinary things were going to happen in response to his message. He knew it. This did not surprise Jonah. Okay. Now, they did these things in putting on sackcloth and so on, in the hope that God might have mercy on them. And that's why they were doing it. And so it was, although the proclamation had been made, in 40 days God will destroy the city, they were hoping that there might be mercy. Do you see? They were crying out for mercy. In their repentance they were seeking that. Now, have you ever asked for God's mercy? Or have you ever felt that you needed to ask for it? You see, because if you haven't ever felt the need to ask for mercy, that tells you something about you. It tells you something about the way that you regard yourself and your performance and your attitude and your conduct and the level of your faithfulness. Because all of us need mercy, and we need to cry out to God for mercy. At any rate, when we are saved, at the point of conversion we do, but thereafter, on an ongoing basis, we need God's mercy to ask for it. And asking for it demonstrates that you get the point, that you realize what you are and the ways in which you're falling short. Because if you're not asking for mercy, you're missing a very vital realization, a very vital piece of self-knowledge, aren't you? You don't think you need it. If you're not asking for it, it's because you don't think you need it. But you do need it. Do you see? And what's mercy? Just to remind you, I often have to remind people of this. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Well, what's grace then? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. These are like two sides of a coin. And all of us, I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I want him to not give me what I deserve. I want him to have mercy on me. Do you see? And then I want him to have grace towards me by giving me things that I don't deserve. I want both of those things, and I'm sensible enough to realize I need both of those things. And we all need to realize that. Okay, so verse 6. The word, that means Jonah's word, Jonah's message. Because he must have gone round from marketplace to marketplace saying this. He must have gone round, you know, different bus depots and different places saying all these things, tube stations and all the rest. He must have been saying these things all around the place, not just in one place. And the word reaches the king of Nineveh. And it says, verse 6, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Okay? So the king himself, and this is very important, the king repents, the king believes. Now you've got to realize who this is. This is not just the mayor of Nineveh. This is the king of Assyria and of the empire. He repents. And not only that, but he does it with a measure of vehemence and emphasis and with intensity that we don't seem to do. Not many of us are that bothered about our sin or that bothered about God's impending judgment that we would put on sackcloth, sit in ashes and respond in this way. And in verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. And look what it says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Now, this fellow, the king of Assyria, now he's not normally regarded as a tremendous role model for Christians, is he? This is a man whose whole life had been one of brutality. That's what the Assyrians were famed for. The Assyrians were very cruel. And when they conquered nations and built their empire, they did it with great brutality and cruelty and viciousness. So this is not some nice fella. This is a vicious, cruel dictator that is saying these things. That's why I say it's so astonishing. And we can learn a lesson from this king of Nineveh, king of Assyria, how we should respond to the sin in our lives. To cry out to God for mercy, to set us free from it, to help us to stop doing it, to not judge us for it, to not have wrath upon us, and so forth. Okay. Now most of us are just not that bothered about our sin. We don't think we are sinful particularly, we don't think we are disobedient, and we're not bothered if we are. I mean, I'm just trying to tell it like it is. That's why nobody likes me. So I'm just trying to tell it like it is. That's the way most of us are. We aren't sufficiently bothered about our own sin. But he suddenly is. He gets it. And I'm quite sure, he did not manage that all by himself. Likewise, his population didn't manage it all by themselves. The Holy Spirit helped them, convicted them, enabled them to do this on this massive scale and to this enormously vehement extent. But look what then happens, verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, this is the amazing, remarkable thing about God. God responds. He's a person. I've said this to many people. Do you realize God is a person? Because I think most people don't see him as a person. They see him as electricity or some kind of vapor in the sky or something. They just don't see him as a person. God is a person, and he responds. You can interact with him. You can interact, you yourself can interact with him. And so when God saw what these had done, he had reached a level of anger towards the Ninevites, the Assyrians, that had caused him to go to the trouble of sending Jonah to Nineveh to warn to tell the Ninevites what his intentions were. So that illustrates, to begin with, the level of God's anger towards the Ninevites. Okay, but then this happens, and now God changes his way, his mind, his intentions, his plan. And because he saw the intensity of their repentance, he relented, he called off the judgment. And God did similar things with the repentance that came from King Manasseh and also from King Ahab. I mean, Ahab was a real bad one. So was Manasseh. They both repented, and God looked on, and with a measure of amazement even, God looked at their repentance and responded to it. So, let me just rearrange my papers a little. The thing is this: God is able to be persuaded and to change his mind, and we've seen it many times in the Bible. Contrary to what many people like to think, who adopt a kind of fatalistic approach, everything is not preordained. Of course God foreknows. Of course there are many things that God does preordain. But God doesn't preordain everything, not down to the last little detail. And God is capable and of and willing to interact with us and to change even his plans in accordance with our response. And this is the amazing thing. And it doesn't only happen at this macro level like this, you know, at this kind of enormous nationwide level. God also changes his plans in the lives of individuals in accordance with the response of those individuals. Now that is something we need to learn from this passage. If God is willing to change his plans for them, I think he's willing to change his plans for us. As we interact with him, I believe God is willing to increase his plans for our lives, to bring more blessing, to forego this kind of chastisement and punishment that he might have brought, and to change all sorts of things about our future, the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that we might get, the rebukes we might have got. All these things can be altered. You can alter the future for you by your attitude, by your response to him, by your repentance, by your brokenness, by your the intensity of your willingness to obey him and change and say, from now on I want to obey you. I have done wrongly. I'm wrong. I've acted wrongly, Lord. I want to change. When he hears you talk like that, just as he heard them, just as he heard Ahab, just as he heard Manasseh and others, many others who've repented, he will respond to you in the same way. You don't have to be a king in order for God to respond to you. All right. So verse chapter... Oh yes, but chapter 4. Yeah. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That says it very pithily. So what you have here, the prophet Jonah sees a great revival occurring of a scale and magnitude and unexpectedness that for most of us would cause us to just be astonished. It would say, this would be straight on Facebook, wouldn't it? Straight on YouTube. You'd be putting it straight on there. Look at what's happened in my ministry. If Jonah was the average preacher, don't you think he'd be straight on YouTube talking about the tremendous response, dearly beloved, that we're getting today in Nineveh? Look at this. I've preached in Nineveh. Look what's happening. Well, that's not how Jonah feels. So there's one of the greatest revivals that you've probably ever heard of is happening in this great city, the capital city of a great empire. One man has brought it about, and he's not happy. You see? He's not happy about it. And he's not happy for the reasons I've gone through, which I'll come back to again. He's not happy because he doesn't want this to happen. He knew God would do it, and he didn't want God to do it. He wanted God to stick to plan A, which is to judge the Ninevites and pour out his wrath upon them. Alright, look, in verse 2, it says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that means Israel? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's a very big and important verse, that. We see Jonah telling us exactly why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. It was nothing to do with fear or laziness or anything like that. It's because he knew that this judgment that he was going to warn them of would never happen. Not at this time anyway. He knew that God would show mercy and the people would repent because of the mercy he's showing to them, and that when God sees them repenting, he would cancel the judgment and it would all be cancelled. He knew it. Jonah was a prophet. He knew what God would do in Tarshish, in Nineveh. He knew what was going to happen in Nineveh. The New American Standard Bible, it has a slightly different wording in verse 2. It says, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Now, generally speaking, the New American Standard is a more precisely accurate version. So whenever you get particularly important verses and you want to know, well, what's the exact meaning, it's a useful thing to go to the NASB, which is not the most readable Bible, for a beginner especially, but it tends to be more precise. And I think that says it nicely as well. In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. What does he mean? What does Jonah mean? He means, in order to prevent this, to get in the way of this, in order to stop this from happening, I fled to Tarshish. Because Jonah knew what God would do through his ministry in Nineveh. And in order to prevent you, Lord, from showing mercy to them, I fled to Tarshish. Jonah is telling God what he did and why he did it. And now this is an intriguing verse, verse 3. It says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Okay, now, what's this about? I've never heard this, to my personal satisfaction, preached on or explained. You see, Jonah is saying he wants to die, rather than have to carry on with this. Rather than, he just isn't happy. As you said, he's really not exceedingly displeased by it, and angry about it. He didn't want it to happen, and he wants to die. Now, why does he want to die? And we'll see in a moment, he says the same thing again in about verse 8. Why does Jonah want to die? Is it a mere piece of poetic language? Is it just hyperbole, exaggeration for effect? Is it that? I don't think so. And the fact that he says it twice convinces me that it's not mere speaking for effect, or, you know, I could eat a horse, or that kind of flowery language. It isn't that. He means exactly what he says. Now, why does Jonah say it? Well, firstly, of course, because he's absolutely, desperately unhappy and disappointed and distraught, I would say, at what's happened in Nineveh. And because he knows what the Ninevites, what the Assyrians are going to go on later to do. In a moment, I'll come to the chronology of the history of this. But Jonah knows what that city, what that empire, what that nation is later going to do to his country. And he doesn't want them to do it. He'd rather they were destroyed, and then they wouldn't do it. But so that's the first reason why Jonah would like to die, because he's desperately unhappy. He's desperately unhappy that through his ministry, the Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, has been kept in existence. It could have been destroyed, but he's kept them alive through his ministry and their response to him. And now he knows that in the future, that empire, that nation, the Assyrians, are going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He knows that's going to happen. And he's distraught about it. Look what I've done. Look what I've brought about. I've brought mercy to the Ninevites, which is going to bring judgment on Israel, on the northern kingdom, and I've done it. And he's distraught about it. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. You see the intensity of his feelings. Mm-hmm. In his mind, he's feeling, I'm responsible. I've brought about disaster for my nation. Do you see? But there is another reason why I think Jonah says, "Take my life. It's better for me to die than to live." And I think possibly people have never thought about this, but I think God has given me this insight to say this. I think it's true. I think Jonah is saying that because he knows that that is true. And how does he know it's true, that it's better for him to die than to live? Because he's been dead. He's been to Sheol. He has died in the water. Now, he spent a period of time in Sheol. He knows what it's like in Abraham's bosom. He knows what it is to die. He knows what it is to be dead. And to be in Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. He's been there, and he liked it there. So the point is, he is one of the very few people who can speak with any personal knowledge of what happens after death. Who else do we have in the whole Bible who can speak about having gone out of this life in various different ways? You have Apostle Paul, of course. He went to heaven, but he's not allowed to tell us about it. You had the prophet Samuel, who was summoned back from Sheol by the witch at Endor. And I believe that that is literally what happened. It wasn't a fake, or it wasn't some kind of fake necromancy display. This was real. The real prophet Samuel came back from Sheol and spoke to Saul. But the prophet Samuel didn't tell us anything about Sheol. He just came back and spoke to Saul. So neither Samuel nor the apostle Paul told us anything about what happens after death. And Jonah doesn't tell us much, but he does tell us this, and this is an important thing. He tells us it's better to be there than to be here. Now, I think that's not an unreasonable deduction for me to draw, or an inference for me to draw from that statement. So if he's saying it's better to be, for me to die than to live, who does that remind you of? You know, Paul, for me to die is gain. But it's better for you that I remain, but for me to die is gain. Paul would rather die, but except he knows that he mustn't, because he's got things to do for your benefit. But Paul knew, because he'd been to heaven, that it would be better for him to go there. Do you see? So imagine you were sleeping in a ditch, homeless in a ditch, it's raining, it's cold and so on, and you know that not long ago you were living in a 5-star hotel in a luxury sort of presidential suite, and you'd say, I'd like to go back to my 5-star hotel with a presidential suite and room service, and it would be nicer there than in this cold ditch in the wet and rain. Do you see? You can understand it in those terms, can't you? Of course it's better. Well, what he's saying, what Jonah is saying, and he is the only person I think that we have who can tell us about what he thinks about having died and gone on to what lies ahead for the righteous, for the saved. And he's telling us, I'd like to go back there. And I think he has these two fundamental reasons. One is, I'm absolutely devastated about what I've just done. I'm absolutely, totally unhappy about it. I feel like I've brought about the future destruction of my nation. And I knew God would do it, and I didn't want him to do it. And now he's gone and done it, and I'm really, really unhappy. So there's that. But there's also, I know what it's like in Abraham's bosom. Mm-hmm. And I want to get back there. Now I think this, we can, I think, look at that. I think that's a valid deduction. And say, I want to get there. And the more heavenly minded we are, you know how they say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Mm-hmm. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you'll be. Mm-hmm. And you need to get rightly focused, strongly focused on what lies ahead. You know, looking to what lies ahead, pressing on for the hope that you have, eternal life. As I often say, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, that's just a garlic mushroom starter, followed by the eternal state for an eternal life of joy and happiness and wonderfulness. That's what lies ahead. Now, just on this subject of verse 3 as well, someone has said to me, what if, is that self-pity here? And I think, in a sense it is, but I think self-pity is more a thing that happens to all of us at a more low levels, lower scale. It's where we feel sorry for ourselves for relatively minor things, where we ought not to. But I think we need to get the scale of this. We need to understand that Jonah is absolutely traumatized by this. This is not some minor disappointment or some minor unhappiness. You know, his football team has lost, or he was hoping for a sunny day but now it's raining and he's got to cancel his trip to the zoo, so he's disappointed and he's feeling unhappy. You know, it's not minor level. What's happening here, he knows as a prophet what's coming, the destruction of the northern kingdom, they're taking into exile, the cruelty that's going to befall his people at the hands of the Assyrians, and in a sense he feels directly, or at least indirectly, responsible for that coming catastrophe. And he feels, I think the intensity of it all needs to be needs to be understood. He's absolutely traumatized, devastated by it. So self-pity, I think, yes, in a sense, yes, but that's an understatement. That would be to use a very minor phrase to describe what is in fact an extremely strong emotion, which goes way beyond that. That's my feeling. And okay, so verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Which of course means you don't do well to be angry. So it's a question that God is raising. The answer, of course, is no, you don't do well. It's understandable that Jonah would be angry and would be upset and disappointed and devastated, but actually he's not right to think that way. Okay, so verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now I think at verse 5, at this stage, Jonah has made his proclamation in accordance with God's command. He's done what he's supposed to do. But now he has finished what he's doing and he's withdrawn from the city. My feeling is that Jonah is sitting back, and I think he's still harbouring the hope that God may judge the city. I think he's still hoping for that, but knowing deep down it's not going to happen, that God is going to spare Nineveh. But I think he's hoping that God is going to judge the city. That's why he moves out of the city. Because if God is going to, you know, bring judgment on it in like manner to Sodom and Gomorrah, or, you know, Korah's rebellion, or these kind of things, if God's going to bring judgment on the city, then of course he doesn't want to be in the city when the judgment comes on the city. So he moves out, and I think he watches to see what God's going to do, in the hope, but really in a very unhopeful hope. He's not expecting judgment now, but he's hoping for judgment. So it's rather counterintuitive. The Ninevites are being told that judgment is coming, but they're hoping it won't come. Jonah has proclaimed judgment, but he believes it won't come, and he's hoping that it will. Do you see? So his perspective on it is quite different from that of the king of Nineveh. So I think he's still harbouring the hope that somehow God might still go ahead with plan A and bring judgment on the city. So verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So it'd be the hot sun. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And again he asked that he might die, and says, it's better for me to die than to live. And then verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Because he's upset that this plant has been destroyed that was giving him shade. And it was at least a small measure of mercy and comfort in his circumstances. At least he had the shade of the plant. So he is perturbed, he's disturbed about the demise of this plant having scorched and died overnight. And Jonas, God says to him, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, this is a strange sequence of events, a strange conversation. It says, verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And so what God is doing here in this thing, which sounds like a very peculiar little sequence of events, you think, why is God the king of the universe, and we're talking here about the judgment on a great nation and empire, why does God suddenly start talking about a plant? You see, what it's like, it's gone from the sublime to the ridiculous. It's gone from, you know, massive scale issues of world politics down to talking about a plant. Why is God doing this? And he's doing it because he wants to create a kind of metaphor or analogy or illustration to teach Jonah something, but also to teach us something. And what effectively what's happening here is Jonah feels more concern for this plant than he does for the people of Nineveh, this great, great city filled with human beings. So Jonah feels more emotion, more pity, more compassion towards this plant. It's not just his own irritation at the fact that he's lost his shade, but also the sudden death of this plant has upset him a bit. He's thinking, oh, it's a shame. I like that plant. I'm sad about that plant. Do you see? Now, God is using this rather almost comically absurd illustration to show something about Jonah's attitude, and I think also our attitude, because remember, God is not someone who just gossips at a bus stop about other people. God is not telling us this about Jonah so that we can all gossip about Jonah. That's not why this book is in the Bible. It's not why God did this. Of course God at that moment was speaking to Jonah, but the reason it was put in the Bible is so that God through it can speak to us about us, not about just Jonah. And look what God says in the context of this interaction about this plant. Verse 11, in the context of Jonah's compassion for the plant but lack of compassion for the people of Nineveh. Verse 11, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle," that means many animals. So what does he mean here? The 120,000, that's not the population of Nineveh. That's the number of people in Nineveh who are babies, little ones, say under the age of 2 or 3. So in this great city, the capital of the empire, in amongst all the other people who've done wicked things, there are also 120,000 little tiny tots who are still in nappies and trainer pants, and they don't even know their left hand from their right hand. They don't know their times tables. They're innocent little ones, do you see? Mm-hmm. And what God is saying, it's a lesson to Jonah, but never mind Jonah, it's a lesson to us, do you see? We need to not be overly focused on what God is teaching Jonah. We need to be focused more on what God's teaching us. So we frequently get more concerned, more compassionate, more bothered about little things than we do about the lost. And I think the message of this part of this chapter is, do you have a heart for the lost? And most people don't have a heart for the lost. That's been my experience. Obviously, I'm speaking subjectively, and I'm not the judge of the universe. I don't really know. What do I know? But my perception is that most people don't have much of a heart for the lost. And so the impending fate of the lost, of the unsaved, of the unrepentant, which is absolutely horrific and catastrophic and eternal, it's terrible what's going to happen to these people. These are the people we work with, that we live with, they're on our street, they're our family, they're our friends, they're our neighbours. They are facing a catastrophic end. And they're all around us. But how many of us are bothered about that? Does it bother you? Does it grieve you? Does it trouble you? And if you examine yourself and search yourself, ask yourself these questions. How bothered am I about the fact that so many of my neighbours and friends and colleagues at work are going to go to the lake of fire and to stay in it forever? You see? Now, this plant that God has chosen to put forward as a kind of almost comical comparator to all of this. Jonah is concerned for the plant, but not concerned for all these people. Now, of course, I've spoken about why Jonah's not concerned. I think if Jonah had been sent to some other city, and it wasn't Nineveh, If he'd been sent to Birmingham or Manchester or New York or somewhere, he would have been more compassionate, obviously. But the fact is, he was sent to Nineveh. If he'd been sent somewhere else, I think Jonah would have gone immediately, and with zeal, and with obedience, and with willingness, and would have preached the message, and would have been compassionate, and would have wanted them to be saved, and so on. I'm sure he would. The point was, it was because it was Nineveh that he didn't have that. But God is saying, look, even these people, I've created them, they face a lost eternity, they face hell. Do you not want these people to be saved? And we need to want people to be saved. It needs to matter to us. Alright, now let me just clarify a little bit more about the history of this, because we need to put Jonah in context. Now, we know from 2 Kings that I mentioned last time that Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II. That was 793 to 753. That's a 40-year period, BC. Remember, of course, that numbers work in reverse, BC. So he lived during that reign, at least during parts of that reign, perhaps beyond that reign as well. And let's look at the timing of it all, the sequence of events, because Jonah lives during that time. But look what happens. So Jonah is actively ministering somewhere around about between the 790s through to the 750s, 740s, somewhere in that period of time. But look what happens. It must have been in that period of time that he went to Nineveh, okay? But then, in the year 722 BC, which is later, Assyria destroys the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, we're not told the exact time that Jonah went to Nineveh, but it seems to me most likely that he went to Nineveh before 722 BC. So I think he probably went to Nineveh sometime in the 780s, 770s, 760s, 750s, 740s, somewhere like that, prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by Nineveh. So therefore, think of this. Jonah knows that the year 722, he doesn't perhaps know the year, but he knows what's coming. Now, this same nation that repents and that is saved in such a magnificent way, in whatever year it was, somewhere in the 770s, 60s, 50s, or whatever, that same nation that does that then, by the year 722, has relapsed back into its old ways. You see? As so frequently happens with any revival, it doesn't last. And so, what happened was that at some point, some decades later, this same nation, no doubt the children of these people or the grandchildren of these people that repented here, have now reverted to type. They've gone back to their default setting, which is a vicious, cruel, warlike, conquering, invading horde of, you know, warriors. And they've gone back to that. And they go in to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, destroying the northern kingdom of Israel and driving and taking the people into exile with tremendous cruelty and viciousness. Now, can you see now why Jonah didn't want it to happen? So think of the 20th century. Imagine the prophet Jonah had been told to go to Berlin in 1925 or something like that, and he knew about the Nazi party, the Brown Church. He knew about these people. He knew about Adolf Hitler. He knew about Ernst Röhm. He knew about Goebbels and Martin Bormann. He knew about all these people. And imagine he'd been sent to go to Germany, to go to Berlin and preach the gospel, and that these people would be kept alive from not be, would not be destroyed. Can you see how he might want Berlin to be destroyed? Because if Berlin was destroyed in 1925 or 1930 or 1935, if Berlin had been destroyed, look what would have not happened in the 1940s. Can you see? So what happened to the Northern Kingdom was in many ways akin to the Holocaust. Now can you see? That's why I think it's not appropriate, I think, to label Jonah's response as some kind of self-pity or some kind of, you know, feeling sorry for himself. He can see a Holocaust coming that is now going to happen, which would not have happened if God had only destroyed Nineveh. And he preferred plan A, and he was angry with God for having mercy on the Ninevites. Do you get it?
Yeah.
So I think, I'm not saying that Jonah was right, I'm just saying we need to understand his feelings and his motives and correctly identify them and label them. Because that's what happened. So after this enormous revival, the people of Nineveh reverted to type and became wicked again. And you think, well, that's astonishing, that's extraordinary. How can that possibly happen? No, that's the normal thing to happen. I mean, look at take for example, the World War II generation. God showed tremendous mercy on this country in 1940 through to 45 and saved us from slavery, from death, from servitude. He saved us from coming under the heel of the Nazis. He saved Europe and America. You see, if Hitler had won, if he defeated us and defeated the Russians, which was a close-run thing, he would then have defeated America, very probably. He'd have had the entire resources of Europe to take on America, and probably would have beaten America, especially as he had the Japs to help him, because he'd already formed the Axis. Now imagine he'd done that. That's what God saved us from. Now you would imagine, wouldn't you? Because King George VI called a number of days of prayer. The nation repented and called out to him for mercy in 1940, in 1944, and so on. Marvellous, commendable, wonderful, what they did and what God did. But look what happened within a few years. Within a few short years, this country, Britain, was decriminalising homosexuality, it was decriminalising abortion, we got rid of the death penalty for murder, we brought in all manner of godless things in the 1960s, only 20 odd years after a tremendous deliverance. But look what happened to the Americans. They likewise faced a deliverance. They perhaps didn't quite see it as much as a deliverance as we did, but by 1973 they had legalised abortion. In the 1960s, they'd outlawed prayer in schools. They had done various things to spit in God's face within a generation. Okay? So you see, it's not such a surprising thing that within a generation or so, the Ninevites had reverted to type and become a cruel, vicious, militaristic nation that would then bring disaster on the Northern Kingdom. Okay? And we know that they reverted to type because in the year 612 BC, which is, you know, about a century and a half probably after Jonah went there, somewhere between, well, something like that, after Jonah went there, the Ninevites themselves were destroyed by the Babylonians. Do you see? And that's what Nahum, the prophet Nahum, in his book, which comes a little later than Jonah, now he has a different message. He says the Ninevites are going to be destroyed, and there's no mention of mercy, there's no mention of warning, there's no mention of repentance, there's no mention of God changing his mind. That's what's going to happen. And it does happen. And in the year 612, the Assyrians are destroyed by the Babylonians. And it's that Habakkuk then speaks about, you know, because Habakkuk is wondering why a nation as wicked as the Assyrians can be used to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. Why would God use people as wicked as them to punish us? Although we are wicked, we're not as wicked as them. Why would God use the wicked to punish us? And God says, well, I'm using them. That's what the book of Habakkuk's about. I'm using the Assyrians, but I shall use the Babylonians to punish them. So in due course, the Assyrians were punished by the Babylonians. And you see then the march of events. So there's a time, there are times and seasons. When Jonah went to Nineveh, it was a time for mercy. But when Nahum prophesied about Nineveh, it was a time for judgment. Mm-hmm. Do you see? And so, I hope that that brings more clarity to all of this. Mm-hmm. And we want, therefore, to look at the prophet Jonah in context, to understand his feelings, mm-hmm. not to agree with him. There are plenty of people I don't agree with, but I can thoroughly sympathize with their feelings. I mean, goodness me, if there was ever a man you could sympathize with, it's Jonah. And I've seen him so maligned and so wrongly understood, wrongly, badly misunderstood in preaching, in books, in commentaries, that I'm wanting to correct that. But at the same time, please don't think that I'm advocating that when God tells us to do a thing that we don't like or don't agree with, that we should, you know, run off and disobey him. Of course not. Because what about these people in Nineveh? Why is God bothered about the people of Nineveh? Because they're human beings made in the image of God. And God doesn't want anyone to die. He doesn't want anyone to be punished. He longs for all of us. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants everybody to repent, you see. And even the people of Nineveh. And I think we've got to be careful. If we say, well, I think, oh, I wish God would just destroy all the sinners. I wish God would destroy all these bad people who don't obey him. Can you imagine saying that? Would you want to say that? Who would he have to destroy if you said that? He'd have to destroy you, wouldn't he? So, I mean, we don't want to be pointing too many fingers at others who fall short of God's standards, because so do we. So, I mean, I sympathise with Jonah, but there it was. It was a terrible thing to ask him to do. And for a patriotic Jewish man who did not want Nineveh to be saved, he wanted the Jewish people to be saved. That's what he wanted. And of course it's what God wanted, but there's a time for everything. And of course God could see further ahead, and he knew that he would redeem the Jewish people. He would bring them back from exile. And in future, he's going to do that even more so when all Israel will be saved, you see. Because there are times and seasons in God's plans for what he's going to do. Anyway, that's the book of Jonah, and I hope that's been helpful.